Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read 6 verses and then we'll pray and then we'll launch into it. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's with great joy we come together this morning in the name of our wonderful Savior Jesus. We thank you, God, for the blessings of another week that you have provided us food to eat and clothes to wear and warm houses to live in and cars to drive around in and supplied all of our needs. And we just rejoice in that and thank you for that, God. Again, just recognizing that you're the one who cares for us in each and every way. Thank you for all of those blessings. And we just give you praise and give you glory. We most of all thank you, God, for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that is so full and so free. And we just rejoice, God, that today when we got up, we know that the plan of salvation did not change. We know that our home in heaven is still assured for us and that we, God, will someday be there with you. And what an exciting way to live life every single day. And we thank you for that, Father. And again, give you glory and praise and honor for those things. And we thank you, God, for other blessings. Thank you that Armin is getting some results from his treatment. We thank you for that. Thank you that Merwin's back is getting better. Thank you, God, for other things that you have done, other prayers that you have answered in our the midst that just don't come to my mind at this second, but we thank you, Father, for them and rejoice in the fact that we can talk to you about our trials and troubles and blessings and praises, and you hear every word and you respond, God, to us when we call out to you and answer our prayers, and we thank you for that, dear God, and love you and praise you for those things. And this morning, Father, we ask that you would take your word and use it in our hearts and in our lives. Use it to help us to grow in our relationship with you, that our sanctification would be more complete as we continue to grow and develop and mature in our relationship with you, dear God. And we know that one of the ways to grow is to hear the word of God. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity to gather together. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving, Father, for all the things that you have done for us. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. There was an old rock and roll song that had some interesting words in it. I always liked the song. The guy who sang it was Jim Croce, and he said one of the lines in the song went something like this. It was something about a guy by the name of Jim, and he told Jim, he said, "Don't tug on Superman's cape, don't spit into the wind, don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and don't mess around with Jim." And as I thought that, I thought, you know, there's lessons in life that we all need to learn. And, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever had a great temptation to pull on Superman's cape, or, you know, you spend any time spitting in the wind, into the wind. Being here in Kansas and being so windy, I haven't tried that yet, and I probably won't. But, you know, there are just certain lessons in life that we need to learn. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, there are a lot of things that a little child needs to learn by the time they become an adult, such as, I made a little bit of a list here, don't touch hot things, okay? Don't put your hand up on the stove and touch something that's hot. Why not? because you'll get burnt. We have to learn how to tie your shoes. You have to learn how to ride a bike. You have to learn how to swim. You have to learn how to say thank you and please. You have to learn not to play in the street. And so there's just a whole litany of things that, as we grow up and as we mature and we develop, that we have to learn so that we are able to, live a normal, happy, safe kind of life. And so there are just all these neat things. And all of us that are parents know that we spend a lot of time slapping fingers of children that tried to reach for the stove, and we know we have spent a lot of time saying, "What do you say now? Please or thank you? What do you here's how to tie the shoe. You take the rabbit hole and you run the thing around, and all that kind of stuff. However you taught about tying shoes, but there was little tricks that you would do. But you spent a lot of time as parents, as your kids grew up, teaching them all these interesting things. Well, in the spiritual realm, there's also things that we need to learn. There are lessons that we need to grasp so that we would learn these lessons to develop in our relationship with God. Things that we need to know as we grow and develop and mature. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those lessons that Paul believed that the church at Philippi needed to learn, and one that certainly you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to learn so that we can develop, mature, and grow in our relationship with the Lord. So let's begin in chapter 3 and verse 1, talking about what's this lesson that we're going to learn about our relationship with God and our growth and our development and our maturity with Him. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren," and just similar to every other preacher, he was halfway through the book, right? Beginning chapter 3, and he's trying to instill some hope in these people's lives that he is going to be done with this letter, because you realize that in the day and age that these people were reading the letter that Paul sent to them, it wasn't on 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper that you could look at and say, "Wow, I only have two more pages to read," but he was on a scroll, so you're unwinding one's half part and winding the other part. And so he finally gets to halfway through, and he says, "Finally, my brethren," and I think the idea of finally here is really just the idea that I want to give you some practical application to some of the things that I have been saying to you up until this point in time. So he says, "Finally, my brethren," he said, "rejoice in the Lord." Now, rejoice in the Lord has been a theme that the Apostle Paul develops as he goes through the book of Philippians. And if you remember back when we did our first sermon talking about Philippians, one of the things I said is that we need to see all these different ways that Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, because rejoicing in the Lord is something that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to do on a regular basis. That rejoicing in the Lord is something that we should be a part of our life every single day. And we realize that things change, and sometimes there are different things that make us happy, and sometimes there are things that make us sad, and our emotions sort of go up and down like this many different times. But Paul is saying, we need to rejoice in something that is steadfast. We need to rejoice in something that is unchanging. We need to rejoice in something that is unmovable, and because he's always the same, we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We can rejoice in the fact that he is seated in heaven right now, interceding to the Father for each one of us. We can rejoice in the fact that he told us that when life on this earth is done, that he is going to come and take us to a place that he has prepared for us. We can rejoice in the fact that this place that he has prepared for us is going to be one that is going to be a beautiful place in the presence of God, and we can rejoice in the fact that he's promised us that he would be with us until we went to be with him on a full-time basis. He promised us that we have rest and peace and hope in him, and so we can rejoice in all of those kind of things, because they never change, because they are from God the Father through Christ His Son by the enablement of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so every day we can rejoice in the Lord. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we rejoice in circumstances, right? I was talking to somebody right before the service about, somebody said there's going to be snow this week. And I can't remember the last time I looked out the window and say, "Whoa, praise the Lord, it's snowing." Been a long time, many, 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 many years. But we can still rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of the snowstorm, right? We can be thankful to God for His blessings and know that, as things continue to go the way they are, the snow will melt at some point in time and those kind of things. But He tells us to rejoice in the Lord. And He says that in the middle of His statement here, the beginning of the chapter here, He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so He wants us to keep that as a foundational kind of principle as we go through the book, because, just turn over to chapter 4 and verse number 4, hopefully a verse and a song that you have, embedded in your mind. What does He say there? He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Okay, so the whole concept, the idea of rejoicing in the Lord, is something that we need to do. It needs to be a natural outworking of our life every single day, that we are rejoicing in the Lord and the things that He has done. Now, notice what He says in verse 3:1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me in." Write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Have you ever noticed how many times you have to be taught the same lesson over and over again? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you just, you just hear it one time and it just clicks in. It just locks in, and we just have it, we just do it. But I don't know about for you, but for me it doesn't work that way. I had to, let's see, how many of you, whenever you were in about third or fourth grade, had to learn multiplication tables? And how did you do that? You didn't just, the teacher didn't read them off to you one day and say, 3 times 3 is 9 and 3 times 4 is 12 and read down through, to the end of that and say, "You got it?" No, this crazy woman, she would just go over it and 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 over it. And when we finally thought that she was done going over it, she'd go over it some more, so that it was locked into our minds, instilled in our brains that, as soon as anybody had 3 threes that were hanging out there, we'd multiply them together and come up with 9, right? Because it was so ingrained in us. And so Paul says, I realize that, for me, it's not irksome. It's not a problem for me to teach you these same things over again, because I know it's going to be safe for you, because Paul recognized that they have to be redundant in the teaching for people to grasp these kinds of things. I always thought it was interesting that, we could hear the same sermon on the same passage of scripture a number of different times and get something out of it every single time. How many of you noticed that? Yeah, we do that. We understand that, because even though it's the same passage and maybe it's the very same preacher, things change in our lives, right? Things change in the preacher's lives. Sometimes he gets better illustrations, or, sometimes it's just a little clearer in our understanding. And that's why we can go over it and over it and over it and over it and still grasp different things from it. And so Paul's saying, it's safe for you to, for me to go over this with you, so that you can grasp hold of these truths. Sometimes we don't understand the lesson. Sometimes we don't apply the lesson. Sometimes we ignore the lesson. And so Paul says, it's safe for me to go over this with you again and again and again. It's not a problem for me. I don't mind teaching the same things, but it's safe for you if I do this. Now, we don't know when he particularly taught this lesson to them. Probably when he was back starting the church at Philippi, he taught them this particular lesson that we're going to talk about this morning. And he says, you know, it's okay for me to tell you this over again, because I'm sure you probably haven't remembered it. You don't grasp it. You maybe didn't apply it at that point in time. Maybe you weren't paying attention. You know, maybe you're thinking about something else. But I'm going to teach you that same lesson over and over again. But he said, it's not a problem for me to do that. So notice what he says in verse number two. He said, it's not a problem for me to teach you over again. And in verse number two, he throws out a warning in verse number two. Notice how he uses beware. He uses beware three different times. He doesn't just say, beware of dogs, evil workers, and concision. Notice what he says. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Okay? And so he's giving them a warning. You know, here are things that you need to be careful of. You need to be aware of. You know, you need to be looking for those, for these things, because, you know, there's danger there whenever you get involved with dogs, evil workers, or the concision. You know, they can lead you in the wrong direction. They can spoil your Christian life, all of these kind of things. So he's throwing this beware out there three different times. He says it to them. Now, let's talk about the first one that he says beware of. He says beware of dogs. Now, there's a big difference between dogs in the Middle East whenever the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians and the dogs that we now have in the United States of America. I doubt if the dogs are different. It's the way that we look at dogs are different, okay? Now, you realize in the day and age that we live in that some people spend more money, more time, and more effort on their pets, dogs and cats usually, than some of them did on their children when their children were growing up. And they love them just like they're part of the, part of the family. And, you know, people talk about, you know, I'm a grandparent. Whenever their dog has babies, and I'm the mama of those dogs, and just have that kind of attitude that they love these animals. Okay, now I'm not saying that's right or wrong. All I'm saying is that's the way people in the day and age that we live in, that they look at these animals and they look at them with such love and affection and all of those kind of things. Well, that back in the time that Paul wrote this, a dog was something that was an animal that ran around on the outside, usually ran around in packs, usually were scavengers looking to get any kind of meat they could. And they looked at dogs as something that was negative, terrible. It wasn't something that you said, you ought to get yourself a dog. People would say, how can we get away from those dogs? How can we get rid of those dogs? They would treat dogs like maybe coyotes around here or something like that. We don't need those things around here. How can we get rid of them? Don't leave anything lay outside because the dogs will come, sort of like raccoons, looking at them that way. And so they were looked at in a negative way, okay? Not the way we look at dogs today, okay? How many of you are with me and understand what we're talking about so far? Okay, good. So I'm not trying to abuse dog lovers. All I'm trying to do is explain that whenever he wrote this, dogs were not the kind of things that we see them as today. So he says, beware of dogs. Now, this idea of a dog in the scripture, the culture of the day, many people who were nasty, many people who were snarly, many people who were just horrible folks, they would call them dogs. People who were, were half-breeds between Jews and Gentiles. They would call them dogs. And so they had these, these people would not be people that were people that loved God and walked with God and served God and had God in their mind. These would be the people that were cynical, and they would say, what's this, this believing in Jesus? He's just another man, and he was just like you and I. There's nothing good about him. There's nothing better about him. There's nothing that, you would want to put your faith and trust in him. He would be, somebody that, people have made these, things about him, and they talked about him, and, they worship him, and, that's all craziness. Why would you even call Jesus to be God, and why would you think about being one of his followers? Why would you want to serve him? Why would you have an interest in him? And that would be somebody who is a dog. And so he's saying to them, he says, beware of being around these people that are cynical like this, and destroy the faith and say things against the faith and serving God and doing the things that God wants them to God wants us to do. He says, beware of those kind of people, because when you're around those kind of people, what happens? Some of their thoughts and impressions and ideas, they begin to rub off on you, and you begin to think that way, and you don't have a critical spirit to see the wrongness of what they are talking about. And then he goes on and he says, not only to beware of the dogs, but he says, beware of people that are evil workers. Some people say that evil workers are the same people as the dogs. I think he's talking about somebody who's different here. I think he's talking about the evil workers are people that just, how it is when people call good and say it's really bad, and people that talk about things that are bad and they call it good, they switch that around. From a biblical point of view, like they say, the whole idea of abortion is a good thing, because then we don't have so many people on this planet that we have to provide for and feed and all of those kind of things. And so, the idea of, killing a baby, and they wouldn't say it was killing a baby. They would say it would be getting rid of a uterus, embryo. There we go. Getting rid of one of those. That would be the idea. We're just going to destroy those kind of things. And so you say, wow, it's a good idea. And the idea of a woman having a choice to do something like this and have an abortion, they would look at that and say, well, that's a good thing. That's what we need to be involved in. And so they take the things that, biblically we would say are evil and rotten and wicked, and they would call those good things. He says, beware of those kind of people that talk that way, people that think that way, people that do those kinds of things. They would talk about treating children in a terrible way, and instead of you're going to homeschool your kids, well, that's a terrible thing, because you're removing the socialization from them, and you're not allowing them to be taught all the wonderful things that the public school has to teach, and all of those kinds of things. That would be the evil workers. They're trying to ingrain their philosophy and their worldview, as opposed to have a biblical worldview. They have a secular worldview, and they're desirous to have people think that way and be involved in that. He says, beware of those people, because again, their thinking, their thought patterns, the way they want to do things is going to deviate you from the truth. And then the last one he says, beware of the concision. Now, the idea of concision, Paul talks about the Jewish leaders were the ones that taught that to be right with God, you needed to be circumcised, okay? The idea of concision is the idea of shedding the blood, or shedding of the flesh, kind of an idea. And, the Jewish leaders would say, if you're going to be right with God, then you have to be circumcised, circumcision, because back in the Old Testament times, what did God do? God said that, the sign of somebody who is going to be an Israelite is that they would be circumcised, okay? And so every child, whenever every every son who was born. 8 days later, he would be circumcised. Even Jesus did that, and because that was the way they did it in the Old Testament times. And so here Paul is saying that these people are still teaching these same kind of things, that to be right with God, you had to be circumcised. To be right with God, you had to go through this ritual of circumcision of the flesh. And it's interesting that there's really a big movement that's going on now in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we need to go back to this idea of, keeping of the Old Testament law and fulfilling those kind of things. And Paul's saying, beware of those people. Because whenever they talk about going back and keeping the Old Testament law, they're really picking and choosing what part of the Old Testament law that they want to follow, what part of the Old Testament law that they need to do. There was a family that was in our church for a number of years, and they got on the internet and started to read these things about, I don't know what they called them, modern day Jewish kind of people that believed in Jesus or something. There had to be some kind of a name for it. I don't know what it was, but they went back to the place where now they're celebrating, Sabbath days, where they don't, the sun goes down. They don't do any work until the sun goes down the next day. And, all these kind of rituals. But what they're doing is they're picking out, what parts of the Old Testament law that they're going to keep. There's no sacrifices and all of those kind of things that they're doing. And so what they're doing is they're making themselves above the law whenever you can choose and pick what parts of the law you want to keep. But Jesus said, that's not the way we live. We live according to the New Testament, where God comes and lives inside of us, and we live every single day as God's children, and we live every single day to bring honor and glory and praise to Him. Our whole life, our whole being is not set in a day that we set aside as a Sabbath day. Our whole life is a Sabbath, is a giving of ourselves to God. So He said, beware of these people. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, and beware of the concision. Okay, now, notice what he says. But he says, but we are, okay, verse number 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, you're going to look at me and say, well, good gravy, Pastor. You just got done saying that, the circumcision was the wrong thing. How can circumcision be the wrong thing when Paul just turns around a couple verses later and says, we are the circumcision? Well, when you read through the New Testament, you recognize that there are two different types of circumcision that's talked about in the New Testament. Okay. In the New Testament, circumcision is talked about as it was in the Old Testament, where it was an operation, a surgery that takes place with boys whenever they're eight days old. And then there's another kind of circumcision. Now, here he's talking about the other kind of circumcision. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And he talks about the other type of, excuse me, I said Romans 8, I meant Romans 2. Forgive me there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Okay, so here's Paul talking about New Testament circumcision. Okay, Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice what it says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Okay? That's not the circumcision that Paul is talking about. That's not the right kind of circumcision. Verse 29. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the, what's he say? The heart. Okay, the circumcision that needs to take place is a circumcision of the heart. And this circumcision of the heart is not just for men, but this is for everyone, this circumcision of heart. He says, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise God is not of men, but of whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so when he's talking about the circumcision over in Philippians chapter chapter number 3, he says, though I might all, verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Okay? We are a circumcision. We have had a change of heart. Okay, our worship is not a worship of an outward. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do things of worship on the outward of the outward man, but our spirit is the thing that worships God. You remember whenever Jesus came to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In the woman at the well in John chapter 4, what did he say? He says that there's going to come a time when you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, and that time came whenever the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church age. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were able to worship God in spirit because they had the Spirit of God living inside of them. And that's what happens to you and I. Whenever you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, whenever we're born from above, whenever we recognize our sinfulness and we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a circumcision takes place in our heart. He makes us new creatures. We are now have a relationship with the living God. Our sins are all washed away and we have peace with God and we have a relationship with God. And now we can walk with God because we can now worship Him in spirit because we have the Spirit of God who is living inside of us. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying to them, he says, this is what we are. He says, we are the circumcision because we worship God in spirit. Our worshiping is not just that we have certain days and we have Sabbaths and we celebrate new moons and all of those kinds of things and we make offerings and all that kind of stuff. We have a spiritual relationship with God and we can worship Him any place we are, any time we want to. For the rest of our life, we have this wonderful spiritual relationship with God that the Old Testament saints never had because they didn't have that same Spirit of God living inside of them. They had no concept of that. They didn't understand that at all. And so now Paul is saying, that's not where we are. Don't let these people come along and say, you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, then you're not right with God. He said, don't do that because your circumcision has already taken place in a circumcision of the heart. And now you have this relationship with God that is never going to change. And then notice what he says. In verse number 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And then notice what he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, sooner or later, sometimes you have to say, wow, Paul, this is really getting boring. All you ever say is rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. But it's interesting that the word here for rejoice in Christ Jesus is different than the word that we saw back in verse 1 where he said, rejoice in the Lord. It's a different rejoice, okay? A different word that he uses here. And it's really interesting when you stop and you think about it, okay? Let me illustrate the difference in this word, okay? Now, my wife and I, we have been married for, it'll be 52 years this year, in October of this year. And I believe that my wife is the best wife in the whole world, bar none. And you may have a different opinion than that, that's okay, but that's just my opinion. She is the best wife in the whole world. She's the best cook, the best looking, the best, you go down through the list, she's the best, okay? No one else even compares. I mean, they're not even, not even close to where my wife is. I mean, I don't want to offend you other ladies, but that's just the way it is, okay? Now, that is rejoicing according to the second word that we saw. It's the idea of boasting in. It's the idea of glorying in. It's the idea of giving praise in, okay? And notice what he says. He says, boast in Jesus Christ. Or boast in the Lord, which I forget which word he used. Yeah, he says, boast in Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a second. If the Chiefs win next weekend, which some of you probably think that they're going to, you'll walk around those of you that are Chiefs fans and say, wow, our team is what? What would you say?
Number one.
Our team is the best. Our team is the greatest. Our team is, you know, awesome. Our team is wonderful. Our team is all of these kinds of things. And, you know, we don't have any trouble doing that. But here he's saying what? He says, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in who he is. Don't boast in how good I am or how good my team is or how good this or that or the other thing is. Don't boast on how good your wife is. Boast in Jesus Christ. Boast in the greatness of our Savior. Boast in the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Boast in the care that he provides for us. Boast in the answered prayers that he gives us. And boast in all the greatness that Jesus Christ has done. That's what Paul is saying here. He says we do what? He says we are the circumcision because we had a circumcision in Christ. Now we boast in Jesus Christ. He's the one that we boast in. He's the one that we're excited about. He's the one that we love to have as our Lord and our God and our Savior. And that's all altogether different than boasting in our wife or our situation or our job or our abilities or skills or any of those kinds of things. Boast. If you're going to glory, glory in this. Glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here in this passage of Scripture. He says, this is what we are. We are people that have had this circumcision of the Spirit. We have rejoiced in Christ Jesus. And then he gets down to the lesson that we need to learn. And you say to yourself, wow, taking us a long time to get to the lesson, hasn't it? In the last part of verse 3, he says this, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying, you know, you Philippians need to recognize, don't trust your flesh. Don't have confidence in your flesh. Why? Because our flesh does what? Our flesh fails us. Last Sunday night, we were listening to Jim Berg talking about quieting a noisy soul, and he was talking in there about our default settings. Okay, so if you're a computer person, you know that a default setting is that, you know, maybe you have set your Word document to go to Times Roman every time you open up a Word document, that it goes to Times Romans. That's the default setting, okay? So no matter what you change it to, whenever you open that next one, it goes back to that. And Mr. Berg was saying, the default setting that we have as men is to do things in the flesh. Our default setting, whenever we go back to the original, we go back to this default setting of living according to the flesh, because, you know, that's what we are. We're fleshly people, and it takes us decision to live according to the Spirit and live spiritual kinds of things. But notice what he says. He says, have no confidence in your flesh. Okay? Have no confidence in I feel like kind of things. Have no confidence in our emotions. Have confidence in the Lord himself. Now notice what he does then. He says in verses number 4 and verse number 5, he gives us a wonderful illustration of what it's like to live in the flesh. Verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anybody's going to have confidence in the flesh, I could do that. I should be able to do that. Why should you be able to do that, Paul? If any other man thinks that he has reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I have more reasons to trust in the flesh than anybody does. But yet Paul was the one who said what? Don't trust in the flesh. Why could Paul say, I have more reasons to trust in the flesh than anybody else? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Okay, verses 5 and 6, he says on verse 5, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day, okay? So he fulfilled the law's requirement to be circumcised on the eighth day, even though he had nothing to do with it. His parents had him circumcised at the right time. He says he was of the stock of Israel, Okay, he knew that you know, both of his parents, he knew his lineage, that he was from the nation of Israel. He wasn't a half breed or a part breed or anything like that. You know, there wasn't any blemishes in his genealogy. He goes back to the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew which tribe that he had come from, and so he could go back, you know, through his lineage in that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His mom was a Hebrew. His dad was a Hebrew. And so, therefore, you know, he was pure as far as his being the offspring of somebody who was Jewish. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee, okay? There were different sects of the Jews, and the Pharisees were the very strictest sect of the Jews, and they wanted to keep the law, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't ever deviate from the law. And you notice that the Pharisees so many times were after Jesus because they thought that he was deviating from the law. And he says, you know, I was of the strictest sect. I was one of the Pharisees. And he goes on. And he says, concerning zeal, you know, I was a zealous, you know, I wasn't just a Jewish person that sat back and said, you know, boy, things ought to be different and we need to change things and stuff like that. He says, I had zeal, you know, I had a desire. I had a motivation and a passion to do what? He says, I had a motivation and a passion to serve God, even to the place of persecuting the church. This new thing called the way. I was going out there and I was taking people captive and I was bringing them back to Jerusalem so that they could be killed or punished. And we're going to wipe out this whole thing called this church. And so I had zeal and I was excited about doing that. And I was going to put an end to it because I knew that that wasn't right. And then he goes on and he says, touching the righteousness of the law, he said, I was blameless. Now, Paul didn't mean that he had never committed a sin. What he's saying there, that whenever he did commit a sin, that he would offer the correct and proper sacrifice for that sin so that that sin could be atoned for according to the righteousness of which was in the law. Paul would say, you know, I was blameless. And so Paul says, you know, look at my pedigree. No, look at all of the things we did. That Paul did so that he could be in right standing and right relationship with God. And what does he say? Notice what the next verse says, verse number 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Why? He says, because when you put your confidence in your flesh, you can never get saved. If you're trusting in your flesh, you're trusting in your good works, you're trusting in the good things you've done, even if you have a pedigree like Paul's, that you were circumcised the right day and you were a Hebrew of the Hebrew and you're a Pharisee and you persecuted the church, you did all of those kind of things. Paul recognized none of those things could save him. None of those things could give him everlasting life. None of those things could wash away any of the sins that he had ever committed. He recognized that on that wonderful day that he was on the way to Damascus and God spoke to him and he put his faith and trust in God. And so trusting in the flesh cannot save us. We can't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't do anything to wash away any one of our sins. We can't have that gift of everlasting life by working for it because if we work for it, it's not a gift. Paul says, don't trust, don't be confident in your flesh. Don't trust in your flesh because the flesh never gives you salvation. Salvation is a gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead so that you and I can have everlasting life. If we call out to him and say, God, I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. I want to receive that gift of everlasting life. And he just gives it. All we have to do is take out our hands and receive that gift and apply it to our life. And then we'll have that circumcision of heart and we can boast in the Lord and we can walk with God forever. We can be assured of heaven forever and ever and ever. But we can't do it by being a good person or doing good things. The other thing that the Apostle Paul was doing. And again, just think about this for a second. He's writing here to people that are already saved, okay? And he's saying to these people that are already saved, he says, don't put your confidence in your flesh to grow in your relationship with God. Put your confidence in me. Believe in me. Boast in me. Walk with me. Have a relationship with me. Don't trust in your flesh that, you know, that you can be a good Christian and you can do the things that God wants you to do. Because God, to the kind of Christian that God is looking for, is a person who has been changed from the inside out, not the outside in. And he wants us to walk with him and have a relationship with him and enjoy him and be excited about, you know, just rejoicing in God every single day. And so he says, don't have any confidence in the flesh at all. And I believe that's the message that Paul had taught the Philippians back in Philippi. Don't have any confidence in the flesh. Now, let me ask you this. How many times have you heard that message? I've heard it lots of times. How often do I put it into practice? Not as often as I should. Because sometimes I think, well, I can do this. You know, God, I don't really need you for any help on this one because I got it. You know, I can handle this. You know, this is in my wheelhouse. I can do this. But we can't. You remember what, we'll close with this verse. Turn over to the John chapter 15, if you would. In John chapter 15, we have this wonderful illustration of Jesus being the vine and we being the branches. And in John chapter 15 and verse 5, notice what he says. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, okay? The person who's connected to the vine and the vine's connected to the branch. But notice what he says in verse 5. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. For without me, you can do nothing. Unless we're connected, unless we're abiding, unless we're walking, unless we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can't do anything. We think we can do things, but we can't. And that's why Paul says, you know, have no confidence in the flesh at all. And so maybe you're here this morning and you have confidence in the flesh to give you everlasting life. You're saying, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've done good things. And, you know, I've really haven't, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I've never, you know, done anything horrible. You know, I've maybe told a lie or two in my life. But being a good person doesn't save us. We need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Maybe you're here today and you heard that for the first time. And we give the invitation, maybe you want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure that I have everlasting life. But maybe you're here as a Christian, you know Jesus as your Savior, you know, you have no doubt that, you know, you have a relationship with him, but you're trusting in the flesh to do the works that God wants you to do every day. You're trusting in the flesh for your sanctification as opposed to trusting in the Spirit of God, the Son of God, God himself, to grow you, to develop you, to mature you. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and no one's looking around. It's time to do some business with God. And you're here today, and you're not sure you have everlasting life. Maybe you want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I have everlasting life, but I'd like to know for sure. Anyone like that? Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian. Anyone slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm a believer, but I have trouble with trusting in the flesh as opposed to living by the Spirit. Anyone like that? Okay, pray for you. Anyone else? Our dear God, we humbly come before you and thank you for allowing us to speak to you, first of all. And thank you, God, already for what you're going to do in our hearts and our lives, because we don't want to trust in the flesh. We want to do what you want us to do and live in the Spirit. And God, we pray for these that have lifted up their hands and ask, God, that you'd help them to not be trusting in what all the world trusts in, their flesh, their ability, their strength, their talents, their good looks, but help us, God, to trust in you and allow you to work in us and through us to make us the men and women of God that you want us to be. And God, I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know Christ, that you would just work in their life, give them no peace and no comfort, Lord, until they come to you. And we thank you, God, for all that you're going to do, because you're growing us and molding us and making us into the image of Jesus. And in his wonderful name we pray, amen.